Lord, it is truly an honor to stand here and to worship you together with your people. And we thank you, really, for what Christmas is all about. We would be without hope if Christ had not come. If he had not lived in our place, if he had not lived righteously and fully and in complete obedience to your law, Lord, we would be toast, really. And we thank you that he was willing to set aside the glory of heaven to come and live on our behalf. Lord, teach us now through your word, we ask. Go before us. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be picking right up where we left off last Sunday. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. And in verse 13 is where we will plant ourselves this morning. And we are going to find Jacob right there, propped up on his deathbed, leaning on his staff, handing out blessings to his sons. Now, Jacob is speaking his final words, which happen to be prophetic. For we read in Genesis 49, verse 1, Jacob saying to his sons, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." We understand that what Jacob is saying here to his sons is not just a blessing, but it's a prophetic blessing. Jacob has already passed along the birthright of the firstborn son, which included a double portion of the inheritance to Joseph. And he did this via his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two boys. Now, Joseph was not the firstborn son chronologically. Reuben was. But Reuben had defiled his father's bed, if you remember, sleeping with Bilhah, Jacob's handmaid, thus forfeiting his birthright and having it passed along to Joseph instead, who was the oldest son of Rachel, not Leah, who Reuben was the son of. Each blessing that Jacob delivers for his sons in this chapter pertains to the future of that son as they develop into that particular tribe of Israel. So in verses 2 through 12, Jacob has blessed the first four sons of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now in verse 13, Jacob skips the birth order of his sons, but stays with the sons born to him through his wife Leah. Genesis 49, verse 13, "Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon." Now, this particular prophetic blessing, I believe, is still yet to come. Zebulun, whose name literally means dwelling, has never in its tribal allotment dwelt by the sea. Zebulun is a tribe that is landlocked. It's locked in by Asher to the west, whose land touches the Mediterranean Sea, and Naphtali to the north and east, whose land borders the Sea of Galilee. And Manasseh and Issachar lock Zebulun's border in by the south. So they're just landlocked in. They don't touch any water whatsoever. In addition to not touching any major bodies of water, Zebulun's border does not adjoin with Sidon in any fashion. Sidon is located north of Israel in the region of modern-day Lebanon. Now, some great Bible scholars, whom I respect very dearly, and I read their material, and they are vastly smarter than I could ever hope to be, still see this as being fulfilled during Zebulun's initial tribal allotment. And here's how they view that. They view it as being fulfilled because Zebulun would have been on the trade route from the Mediterranean Sea over to the Sea of Galilee. And shipping merchants would have had their merchandise running to and fro through this tribe. Now, while all of that is true, I still have a hard time as seeing this as yet fulfilled. I personally believe that Zebulun is still waiting to receive the fulfillment of his blessing, which is going to take place during the millennial reign of Christ, when Zebulun's future border is going to move south, and it will stretch from the brook of Egypt on over to the west to the Dead Sea as its eastern border. Now this might sound not like much at first because it's moving further south and you're going, wait a minute, Sidon's more north. And the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea. It doesn't have any shipping ports. So how is that helping the situation? Well, that's because everything is going to drastically change in the millennial kingdom. Because when Christ returns, the Bible declares that he will descend out of the clouds and he will land on the Mount of Olives. And the mountain along the east side of Jerusalem, where the Mount of Olives is going to split in half from north to south, and there will be a great passage of escape that is made there for the elect that is still in Jerusalem being persecuted through the tribulation period. Zechariah chapter 14 verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 14 verses 1 through 5. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. In addition to that, the Bible says that water will now flow out of Jerusalem towards the east, to the Mediterranean, towards the Dead Sea, and to the west, towards the Mediterranean. And if you jump down just a few verses there in Zechariah to verse 8, he says, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. It's a magnificent day. And in fact, when we're talking about Israel being ransomed and being able to come to the Messiah, in Zechariah chapter 12, that day is described as Israel looking upon the one whom they have pierced. And they receive their Messiah. And this is the event that takes place when Jesus comes to rescue the elect during the tribulation period. He makes a way of escape. Then water begins to flow out eventually down into the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel the prophet gives us added detail, telling us that the temple that will be erected during the Messiah's millennial reign, which is different than the third temple, which we're still awaiting to see to be built there in Jerusalem, which is going to stand during the tribulation and is going to most likely be destroyed by Christ himself when he returns on the Mount of Olives. A tremendous earthquake is going to happen. It seems that that temple is going to be destroyed. There is another temple that is built during the millennial kingdom. And this temple is the one that Ezekiel is talking about. This millennial temple is going to be built over the waters that are gushing forth out of Jerusalem. And those waters, Ezekiel declares, are going to heal the Dead Sea. And they're going to turn the Dead Sea into waters that have vast amounts of fishing. It also informs us this is going to stay alive and living. Water is probably going to be flowing down now out of the Dead Sea into the Gulf of Aqaba. Ezekiel chapter 47 verses 1 through 2. I'll read it. If you want to turn there, you can. Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 2. He says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the water of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. Now jump down. If you jump down to verse 7, it says, when I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. And then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region. That's the Dead Sea. And it goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, it will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because their waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it. From Engedi to Igliam, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds of fish as of the great sea, exceedingly many. Now with the Dead Sea healed and the extra waters now flowing out of it and creating an outlet into the Gulf of Aqaba, while at the same time will at that time create seaports for Zebulun. With the Brook of Egypt on its west, Zebulun's border will truly adjoin with Sidon via the waterways. They will be able to adjoin on up and touch via the waterways, fulfilling Jacob's prophetic blessing to his son. And if you've been waiting a long time, like Zebulun was, to see God's blessing poured out upon your life, we need a look to Jacob's 10th son Zebulun and recognize that he is still awaiting to see fulfillment. But God is going to deliver upon everything he promised him. And we can rest assured that God is not slack concerning any of his promises towards us. He will deliver to Zebulun everything he has promised, and he will deliver into your life too in his perfect timing everything that he has promised in his word. He will. Genesis 47, verses 14 through 15. Jacob now blesses Issachar, and he was the son of Leah too. Verse 14, Genesis 49, 14 through 15. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulders to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar was a large tribe, the third largest tribe according to the census in Numbers chapter 26. And hence the phrase, Issachar is a strong donkey. But when it came right down to it, they were lazy. They had all the manpower. They had all the strength, but they were lazy. They would inherit a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But the text says that they saw that rest was good. Now let's be honest. Rest is a good thing. And rest is a gift from God. He even commanded his people to rest. But not all the time. It was just for a day, right? Rest has its place. The other part of the command that God gave his people was, in 6 days you shall do all your work. He commanded them to work and to labor and to serve as unto him. But Issachar bowed his shoulders to bear a burden. That is, he refused to do the work and he became a band of slaves. This tribe was hooked up. God had blessed them with great strength. The land where they were placed was pleasant. And yet they failed to reap tremendous fruit within their tribe simply because they gave themselves over to resting more than laboring. Now, I like resting as much as the next person, for sure. But there are times, if I am honest, that I fail to reap the contentment, I fail to reap the joy and the peace in my life that God has in store for me simply because I would rather buckle under the cravings of my flesh to kick back and just enjoy rest all the time I'm just going to stay here and just sleep, 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 sleep. And I know I could pray, but I'm just going to sleep some more. Or I know I could dig into God's Word, but I don't know. I just feel like watching TV and vegging out. We enjoy rest sometimes to an extent that God does not intend us to. Now, there are times, unique times in our life, where we could be praying and laboring in God's Word, and we still find ourselves coming up against a wall. Or there are times when we are physically ill or sick, and we're not able to perform or labor as we normally would. And I'm not speaking to those instances. I'm speaking to those times in your life where you know, and the Lord knows, that you are giving in to the desires of your flesh to just kick back and be lazy when you know that you should be laboring spiritually. Let's not follow the pattern that's set before us in the tribe of Issachar. When it comes time to put your hand to the plow, don't bow your shoulders to bearing the burden that's before you. Be willing to work. Be willing to labor. God has placed you in a good land with so many opportunities to be able to draw near to Him, to draw close to Him, to serve Him. And His desire is to see you bear much fruit within your life as you walk in the strength and power of His Spirit. Now, Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34, characterize in my mind what happened to the tribe of Issachar. And we need to take heed to the warning that's found there. In verse 30 of Proverbs 24, it says, "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well, and I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Lord, help us not to enjoy rest to the point of laziness, but to enjoy it as a gift from God in its proper balance within our life. Now, after Issachar, Jacob then turns towards the tribe of Dan, the firstborn of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. And in Genesis 49, verse 16, the scripture says, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." There's a mixed word that Jacob gives to Dan here. He says that he's going to be a judge over the tribes of Israel, and yet he's also called a viper by the path. Dan indeed went on to produce some of the greatest judges within Israel. In fact, the tribe of Dan produced one of Israel's most noted judges, and that is Samson. In Judges chapter 13, the Bible says that Manoah, Samson's father, was a Danite. God raised Samson to deliver them out of the hands of the Philistines for all the evil that they had committed, to free them so that they can be together with the Lord in peace, dwelling in peace. God certainly produced notable judges out of the tribe of Dan. But Dan was also a tribe that was noted for causing great amounts of idolatry. And if you're familiar with what the Bible has to say at all with idolatry, you are going to know that idolatry was the primary reason for Israel's failure in battle, time and time again. God promised Israel that He would be their defender if they clung to Him. But when they turned to idols instead of turning to the Lord, idolatry would hinder them in battle. It would cause them to fall. Idolatry was their hidden enemy, just as a snake is hidden there in the brush and could go striking at you at any moment. This tribe's flirtation with idolatry would bite the horse's heels, so to speak, when they went to go into battle. And it would cause the riders to fall back, and they would lose. Now, when I think of a snake lashing out, I think of a motorcycle trip my dad and I went on. And as we were driving on a back road, there was rattlesnakes that had come out all over the street to get warm in the evening. And as my dad's going in front, wham, this snake just jumps off the road. I'd never seen it happen before, and opens its mouth and tries to strike him. Thankfully, he's going fast enough that he didn't get hit. But in my mind, I just go, whoa, you'd be a goner. You didn't even really see the snakes until they just started jumping out at you. And that is what idolatry did to the tribe of Dan. It would jump out and strike them, and then they would end up losing them in battle. Samson, the judge, came and went, and Dan still had no inheritance for themselves. And in Judges chapter 18, it spells out for us how the tribe of Dan established themselves using idolatry. They used idolatry to establish themselves. And towards the end of the chapter, this is what it says. Judges chapter 18, verses 29 through 31. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. They were just steeped in idolatry from its very foundation. Dan was also one of the tribes that became the hosting ground of national idolatry when the kingdom was split in two and King Jeroboam took over the northern 10 tribes, setting up 2 golden calves because he was freaked out. What if all the tribes decide to go down south and worship at the temple? I need to do something to keep them up here. So he erected golden calves for the northern tribes to embrace. And one of the places it was set up was in the city of Dan. The other was in Bethel. Genesis 49, verse 18. Look at what he says. He says, he cries out at the end of this, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. By and large, the prophetic blessing that's being spoken over each of these sons seems to be troubling, right? There is so much sin holding them all back. And Jacob cries out, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. It is interesting that Dan is the tribe that is left out of the list of the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation. And some think it's because that idolatry was so rampant throughout the tribe. And yet Dan, and all the other tribes of Israel for that matter, will be saved. And that is why I love this cry that Jacob has here, because no one is beyond the Father's saving grace. No one's beyond His reach. He sees all this bad stuff coming and he says, oh Lord, we long for your salvation. Come and rescue us. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad was the firstborn of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid. And Gad supplied David with many fierce troops. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 14 through 15. It says, these were from the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least, the smallest amount of them, the least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed with all its banks, and they put to fight all those in the valleys and to the east and to the west. They were there on the day of battle when they crossed over the Jordan. Gad was there to help out with David. And even though Gad was fierce, Jacob says, you're going to be trampled. You're going to be trampled upon. And indeed, Gad was trampled many times by foreign armies. Even now, they have no distinct tribal region within Israel, and nor do any of the other tribes right now. They have no distinct region for themselves in Israel, but God says that they will triumph at last. And it is because God Himself will fight for them. God Himself is going to fight for them. He is going to fight for Israel, and He is going to glorify His name through that tiny little nation over there in the Middle East. Verse 20. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher is in the northwestern section of Israel. And I want you to keep that in mind as you listen to this, because the Zionist movement, that is the modern day return of the Jews to Israel, began in the 1880s roundabouts, when refugees from the Eastern Europe's pogroms fled to Israel and began to buy up the quote-unquote useless marshlands on the coastal plains. The Jews owned extremely small areas of land compared to what they have today, and a good chunk of that land was up in the northwest region where Asher lies. The Jewish people began to drain this useless land, and they began to use it for agriculture. And they were successful, making the land fruitful and actually desirable. But it really took off when the government of Israel settled in and they started programs to comprehensively utilize the land. And now I want you to listen to this snippet from an article that I found in Scientific America dated back to 1960. It's in from their April issue, dated back to 1960, and it's entitled 50 Years Ago, The reclamation of a man-made desert. It was a republished article from 1960. Last year, as a final to the celebration of the 10th anniversary of the founding of the State of Israel, an international convention brought 485 farmers from 37 countries to see what had been accomplished. They found a nation of 2 million people whose numbers had doubled in the decade, principally by immigration. And yet Israel was already an exporter of agricultural produce and had nearly achieved the goal of agricultural self-sufficiency with an export-import balance in foodstuffs. It had more than doubled its cultivated land to 1 million acres. It had drained 44,000 acres of marshland and extended irrigation to 325,000 acres. It had increased many fold the supply of underground water from wells, as was far along the work of diverting and utilizing the scant surface waters. On vast stretches of uncultivatable land, it had established new range cover to support a growing livestock industry and planted 37 million trees in new forests and shelter belts. All this had been accomplished under a national plan that enlisted the devotion of citizens and the best understanding and technique provided by modern agricultural science. Israel is not simply restoring the past, but seeking full utilization of the land, including realization of potentialities that were unknown to the ancients. Indeed, dainties have arisen out of Asher, and it has helped the nation to flourish to what it is today. Today, it's amazing to see what has happened in that region. Verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Naphtali is a key region where Jesus began his public ministry. And I can't think of any more beautiful words, can you, than the words of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I want you to notice the beautiful words which Jesus spoke there in Naphtali. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, the Bible says this, "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee and the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The most beautiful words to ever come from the land of Naphtali are, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." These are the words that the world thinks are so hateful. They hate the word repent. They don't want to hear it. It makes them cringe. In fact, I read an article just recently of a Norwegian family who had their children taken away from them because they were teaching them that God punishes sin. And in Norway, I guess it's a problem to teach your kids that God punishes sin. And so the authorities stepped in and began to take... The world does not like to hear that. And granted, there have been abuses. I've seen people hold signs and say it in unloving ways. But the reality is, repent is a call of grace. It is a beautiful thing because it is calling people. It is calling people to turn from their sin and turn to the one who loved them so much that he would die in their place for them. Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by the well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. His bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who helped you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessing of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Jacob now expands upon the blessing given to Ephraim and Manasseh collectively by referring to their father Joseph, from whom those two tribes come. Joseph was indeed a fruitful bow that the archers shot at. He faced more adversity and hardship than any of his other brothers combined, and he managed to have a most glorious and fruitful walk with God, didn't he? I mean, he faced more hardship than any of his brothers combined, and he still walked with the Lord. His arms were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. God is able to help you bear up under the craziest of circumstances. And he is completely capable of making you fruitful during those crazy times in your life, if we will but learn to lean upon him for strength. All these blessings are stacked upon Joseph's descendants. Blessings of the heavens above. There's going to be rain. It's going to be a fruitful land. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath. Your crops are going to grow. Blessings of the breast of the womb. Fruitful offspring you're going to have. Now, some have taken that the blessings of the deep beneath could mean much more than just crops. They say, what if it means deep? It's saying deep beneath. What if it means way, way deep beneath, like oil? What if it means there's oil, for instance? And because of that, many have gone searching for oil in Israel over the past decades. And for a long time, Israel had no oil claims for itself. All the Arab nations around Israel have oil, but Israel has only recently discovered oil within their borders. And guess what? It's because the oil is very deep. It is way down. You have to drill far deeper in Israel to get oil than you do in Saudi Arabia. And guess where one of the big findings of oil is in Israel right now? It's in the Golan Heights, where the tribal area of Manasseh is located. Now listen to this article I found the other day, quoting Yuval Bartov on this oil find. Yuval is the geologist of Afek Oil and Gas in Israel. Reportedly, the potential production of this find may reach billions of barrels. While Israel consumes 270,000 barrels per day, Israel currently imports up to 3/4 of its oil from the semi-autonomous Kurdish region in Iraq, according to the Financial Times report back in August. Now, Yutov goes on to say, we are talking about a strata which is 350 meters thick, and what is important is the thickness and the porosity. On average, in the world, strata are 20 to 30 meters thick. So this is 10 times as large as that. So we are talking about significant quantities. The important thing to know, the oil is in the rock, and that is what we know. They are finding huge blessings deep beneath there in the tribal regions of Joseph. Genesis 49, verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob and Rachel's last son. This tribe has a reputation for being a very tough bunch. Ehud, that judge from the tribe of Benjamin, the one whom, if you remember, killed that fat king, Eglon, who oppressed them when he stuck his sword in, and it says the fat surrounded his sword and he couldn't even pull it out. Ehud was the man who did that, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, Israel's first king, came from this tribe as well. And Paul the apostle, who was fiercely against the church at first, ravenizing the church until he met up with Jesus face to face, and then he became a force to be reckoned with for Christ. He was setting up churches everywhere he went. It appears to me that this tribe could use its ravenous ways for either good or for bad. Like many of us, God has given us so many personality traits. Some of us can be kind of aggressive go-getters, and we can go out there and hop in and do things. And that could be a good thing if it's done for the Lord. But it can also be a bad thing too. God's given some of us musical abilities. He's given some of us wonderful talents that we could use. And they could be used for good or they could be used for bad. The tribe of Benjamin should remind us to use our God-given propensities and talents for His glory, not for our own. What a sad day when we have to be so ashamed of our actions that we have to divide the spoils at night. We should walk in the light and be unashamed of the fruit of righteousness that is produced within our life. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, some of these blessings might not seem like blessings at all, right? You hear and you're like, what kind of blessing is that? That's so messed up. But each of these tribes did get a share in comprising the makeup of the nation of Israel, the promised nation as a whole. That in and of itself is a blessing, a huge blessing. All of these were indeed a blessing, even if they serve as a warning for future generations that were to follow. You see, you don't have to fall into the same lot as your fathers before you. Each tribe would have its exception to the generalized whole. Jacob, he's giving out a generalized statement of this is what's going to be characteristic of this whole tribe. But there was always exceptions to those generalized wholes. You could be an exception from the negative blessing that was upon your tribe, or you could be an exception from the positive blessing. And that speaks to me because you are not just subjugated to the lot of your family before you. You're not just thrown that way and, well, I guess this is who my dad was and his dad before him, so I guess this is just who I'm going to be. If your family was a group of unbelievers who served themselves, who were drunks and were predisposed to all kinds of certain types of sins, you do not have to live like that. You can personally turn to Christ and be the exception. God can change you and He can transform your family history. And on the flip side of that, some of you may have grown up in rockin' Christian families. You may have had a mom and dad that loved Jesus and raised you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They taught you Bible truths. And you need to take heed to that blessing that God has placed within your life, because there were many in the tribe of Judah, the tribe who received the greatest blessing, the tribe that produced King David, the tribe that produced the Messiah. There were many within that tribe who walked away from the Lord. Not all were like King David, who was characterized as a man who had a heart after God, a man after God's own heart. Not everyone in Judah was characterized that, like that. Some of the worst kings were produced out of that tribe. Even though this tribe received the greatest blessing out of all the tribes, because of who Judah was in the Lord and how he walked with the Lord near the end of his life, unfortunately, many walked away from the path that their father had paved before them. And we should take the time to reflect upon each blessing that fell upon the sons of Israel. And we must take heed to the warnings and to the encouragement that each one of them gives us, and never take for granted the blessings that God has placed within our lives. Because if we fail to take heed to the warning, or if we fail to take heed to the blessings that are coming in our life, then we are going to have a failure. We're going to have a failure at allowing God's Word to do what it's intended to do. If we fail to take heed to what's spoken of here in this chapter, we're going to fail to allow God's prophetic word to these sons to do what it's intended to do in our lives personally, which is to produce purity and produce transformation in our lives personally. So let's make it a point this week to effectively pray over the areas of this message that God has used to speak to you about this morning. And as you pray this week, God is going to produce great fruit in your life as you wait upon Him, as you labor for Him, as you diligently seek Him, and you begin to reap the blessings that God has in store for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You this morning that we can study Your Word. We do want to take heed to the warnings contained within these blessings that You dished out upon the sons of Jacob. And Lord, we want to take heed to the blessings that You heaped upon these sons here too. God, speak to us. Change us. Let us take heed this week to the specific areas that Your Spirit is touching upon in our own life, so that we can be changed, so that we can be transformed for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.